Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 45. That's Psalm 45. In the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 454. So once again, Psalm 45. This is what Holy Scripture says. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You're the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this Friday, Becky and I are celebrating our 10th wedding anniversary. It's 10 years. Thank you. I appreciate that. 10 years is a long time. And you know, as a pastor, I get to talk to a lot of people who are newly married or who are about to get married or aren't married and really want to be married. I get to talk to them, to some of you guys, about their hopes and fears, struggles, and delights around marriages. Those conversations are actually pretty difficult because most people think they have a pretty good idea of what marriage is. I thought I did too, but 10 years in, I can see really clearly how little I knew 10 years ago and how little our newlyweds and engaged couples and single people really know about what marriage is. On the other hand, as a pastor, I also get to talk to lots of people who've been married for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and even 60 years. I get to talk to people, again, some of you, who have walked through a lifetime of marriage with all of its ups and downs, all the joys and sorrows that come along with it. I've helped widows and widowers plan the funerals for the love of their life who has recently died. And so I have some insight into how much there still is to learn about marriage, too, for myself. Do you know the Anglican Book of Common Prayer has a prayer for wedding ceremonies that speaks of marriage as such an excellent mystery? I really love that phrase. Marriage is designed by God to be excellent, but it is also very mysterious. You can observe it from the outside, but it's only by experiencing it in a marriage that you can really begin to understand it, and that it's going to take the rest of your life to understand. But you know, the Bible also teaches us what marriage is. The Bible gives us God's plan for marriage, his design, a foundation for how we're supposed to think about what marriage is and then live out our marriages, but also live out our singleness. There's a lot of marriage you can only learn about by experiencing it. But on the other hand, without the foundational understanding of what God has designed marriage to be, you won't know how to navigate the experiences of marriage or even the desires for marriage in your life. So today we're looking at this passage that was just read for us by Brian. And this passage in the Bible gives us some of these foundational teachings about marriage. And so we're going to look at Psalm 45 this morning and ask a question. The big question we're asking is, how has God designed marriage? And as we look at Psalm 45, there's a heading at the beginning of the psalm that's not just like an editorial heading that the translators put in. It's part of the psalm. And it tells us in that heading that it's a wedding song. And as we read it, we realize that the song is a song for a royal wedding. It sort of functions like a best man's speech at a wedding. It honors the groom, the king, the bride, this princess. It gives them advice and reminders about what they're doing. We hear the voice of the best man or whoever it is that's singing this song in verse 1 when he says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." He has something to say. His heart's stirred up for it on the occasion. I mean, it just sort of sounds like a flowery wedding speech, doesn't it? But there are at least four levels to this psalm that as we read through it, at these deeper levels, we're going to be able to see some deeper truths embedded in it. And as we approach this song, you know, we're all in different places here. Some of us are married. Some of us are not. Some of us are widowed. Some of us are teenagers who maybe you haven't even thought about marriage or you look forward to it or you know, maybe sex is something that you look forward to in that context, marriage. But as we think about all these things, wherever we're coming from, this chapter of the Bible, this psalm, has some things to inform us about our lives as we think about these four levels of marriage according to this psalm. So don't tune out just because you're not married. This is for all of us. The first level that we can read this psalm at, level one, is God's plan for marriage. At this level, the psalm is about the wedding day. It tells us the basics of what God's plan is for all humans in marriage. This isn't just a Christian thing, or I guess a Jewish thing is written for the Jewish people. This is God's gift for all people in marriage, though not everyone will get married. As we saw in verse 1, the psalm is a flowery and romantic song. And in verse 2, the king or the groom is described like this: "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever," right? The groom is a wonderful man. He always speaks gracefully. He's been blessed by God. And then down in verse 13, halfway through the psalm, or a little bit over halfway through the psalm, the bride, this princess, is described in this way. In verse 13, "All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her." She's in her dress, ready to come in with her bridesmaids with her. And then verse 11 continues, or earlier, verse 11 says, "Let the king be enthralled by your beauty." So yeah, it's a wedding song. it's a love poetry. You know, one of the coolest things that I get to do as a pastor is stand next to grooms on their wedding day. And when that bride opens that door at the back and comes in and everyone's looking at her, I get to look at the groom's face and see him lock eyes with his bride and just this beautiful smile on his face. I got to do that for William and Rowena just recently, right? It's an amazing moment of joy as a groom sees his bride. It makes me tear up basically every time. And this psalm is capturing some of that. That marriage is good. It's a blessing from God. God's plan is that a man and a woman would enter into a covenant together, a sacred commitment to join their lives to one another, to become one and be faithful to each other, forsaking all others until death parts them. That a husband and a wife come together to be one. That's part of God's plan. And that process of becoming one means that in some sense the bride and groom leave behind their families and become a new family. Not that the relationships with parents and siblings are cut off forever, but that they are no longer the most important human relationships that this bride and groom have. They have a new priority in their spouse. We see that reflected in verse 10, as the speaker of this poem says to the bride, "Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house." Now here that command to leave the family and be one with the spouse is specifically given to the bride, but in Genesis 2, when God institutes marriage at the beginning of the Bible, we see that command given to the husband. Genesis 2:23 says, "The man said," that's Adam, "this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the narrator says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." This is God's plan for marriage, one man and one woman leaving their families and becoming one. God's plan for marriage is also delight. The address to the bride in verse 11 that we looked at before says, "Let the king be enthralled with your beauty." If you have a sense that Christianity is prudish and ashamed of sexuality, you haven't read much of the Bible. Verse 11 is a tame verse. Have you ever read through Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, as it's sometimes called? That verse, or that book of the Bible, starts off steamy and it doesn't let up. That begins at the beginning, speaking to the bride, says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." The language and the metaphors of Song of Songs and other parts of the Bible for sexual and romantic love in marriage are intense. And honestly, the English translations don't do justice for how explicit some of the metaphors are in that book. God's plan for marriage is to bring physical, sexual delight to a husband and wife. God's plan for marriage also involves different roles for husband and wife. This one might take a little bit to wrap your mind around if you're not already there, but Psalm 45 continues in the second half of verse 11. So he says, "Let the king be enthralled with your beauty," and then it says, "Honor him, for he is your Lord." I read a commentary this week that got to verse 11, and he stopped and said, "That's enough for even the most moderate feminist to swallow her chewing gum." And it is, right? Your husband's your Lord. That's a hard one to wrap your mind around. Now, there's some specific cultural stuff going on there, right? She is marrying a king. So we'll talk about that more in a moment. But the Bible's clear from start to finish that God has laid the responsibility of leadership in the family with a husband. That our husbands and wives, you're a team, who work together and listen to each other and respect each other and make plans together. But at the end of the day, God has placed ultimate responsibility and, yes, authority in the family on the shoulders of a husband. That doesn't mean that men are more important or smarter or more godly than women at all. That's not the point. We talked about this in a lot of detail last November when we spoke about what it means to be made in the image of God. And you can find those sermons on our website, in our sermon archive. We don't have time to go back and really dive into all the nuance of that today. But I do want to say that none of this gives husbands the right to bulldoze their wives or be dictators. It doesn't mean that wives can't have a say in the marriage or push back or when they disagree. But here's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This is God's word, and it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And then, addressing the husband, it says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." The challenge in that passage is, husbands, are you using the authority that God has given you to lay down your life for your wife, for her good, to love her as Jesus has loved you? It's not a carte blanche to do whatever you want to. Your responsibility is to sacrificially lead your family. And for wives, as your husband seeks to do that, are you supporting him in that? Now, there's a lot of questions about when that goes wrong. We'll talk about that, some of that in a moment. But that's God's design for marriage, that a husband leads his wife and his family in a loving, sacrificial way, and the wife supports that. The final aspect of God's plan for marriage that we see in this psalm is children. Verse 16 turns again and speaks to the groom. It's hard to tell in the English, but in the Hebrew, the pronouns you are masculine again. And the psalmist says this, "Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land." So he's talking to the king about his royal line. He speaks about sons, but we can speak about daughters too, right? This is God's plan for marriage from the beginning. Again, in Genesis 1, after God creates Adam and Eve, he says in Genesis 1:27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said," this is the part, "be fruitful and increase in number." God created man and woman in his image, the first husband and wife, and then he told them to go have babies. Be fruitful and increase in number. That's God's plan for marriage. It's God's blessing in marriage. And so all of that is the first level that we can read this psalm at, right? The basics of marriage, a plan that God made that a man and woman leave their families to become one, to delight in each other, to begin a new family where the husband leads, the wife supports his leadership, and they raise children together. That's God's good plan. It's the first level of the psalm, but we can go deeper. Level two, we've seen God's plan for marriage. But level two is the pain of marriage. The pain of marriage. Listen, maybe there were some things that I just said that you didn't really like, but know that I got it all from the Bible. And whether or not it sits well in our hearts, it is God's plan for marriage and it's good. There's nothing bad about it at all. But what about when things don't go to plan? Like all things that God has designed for us, our sin, we've managed to destroy it and ruin it and damage it in so many ways. You know, if we dig into this psalm past the romantic language and think about the context in which it was used, the psalm gets more complicated. The heading of the song tells us that it was written by the sons of Korah, and then it gives us some musical stuff. Korah was the descendant of Levi, one of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. The sons of Korah were worship leaders for Israel. They show up a lot in the time of the kings. And this is obviously a wedding song for the kings. Maybe for Solomon or for one of the descendants that came after Solomon. We don't actually know for sure, but it was likely used for all the generations afterwards, for all the kings. And knowing that, you know, who this is written for as one of the kings getting married, it gives us some insight as we think about what we know about those kings from the Bible. Let's assume, for sake of argument, that it was written for Solomon's wedding. If that's the case, then we really should say it was written for one of Solomon's weddings. Solomon had 700 wives. Now listen, polygamy is always wrong. It's against God's design. It's harmful and demeaning to women or to whatever side has the multiple spouses. It's demeaning to everybody. But when you have 700 wives, you've moved far beyond trying to have any kind of relationship with these women, and you're just lusting after women and throwing them away when the next one comes along. Right? And by the way, Solomon had 700 wives and then 300 concubines on top of that, women that he wasn't married to that were part of his harem. And Solomon, like most kings of his day in the culture, didn't marry because he fell in love with a woman. He married the daughters of foreign kings who would be used as payment for political treaties. These women would leave their homes behind and their families and their culture and serve the lust of a man they didn't know who was now their king. And they were just a member of his harem. Now, knowing that, let's read some of this psalm again. Verse 9 is still praising the groom, and it says, "Daughters of the kings are among your honored women, and at your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir," so gold that comes from someplace named Ophir. So he says, you have lots of daughters of king among your honored women in your harem. And now at your right hand is the royal bride, your latest wife. And then listen to verse 10, how the bride is addressed. "Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Well, it's a lot less romantic all of a sudden, isn't it? It's actually quite ugly. But here's what we need to not do. We need to not then assume that God's plan for marriage is also ugly. The Bible tells us about sin a lot that it's not condoning, it's just describing. And we know the historic reality of how Solomon and others twisted God's plan does not mean the plan was evil from the beginning. It just means that they dishonored God, right? And if you read the stories of Solomon's life in particular, 1 Kings 11 speaks of Solomon's many foreign wives and makes it very clear that he was disobeying God and that God saw his actions as evil and that they led to his downfall as a king. We also need to realize that though Solomon is obviously an extreme example of God's plan for marriage being twisted, there has never been a marriage in the history of the world that lived up to God's ideal. The most godly, faithful couple in the history of the world, both of them brought sin into their marriage and they hurt one another. You know, most married couples get married today in our culture with stars in their eyes, only to find out very quickly just how difficult it is to love your spouse the way you have to in marriage. And even beyond the specific ways that husbands and wives sin against each other, we live in a fallen world where bad things happen, and it's not anyone's fault. Death comes too soon. Man, I knew an amazing young man when I lived in Kitchener. He was one of the youth in the church that I did a youth internship at. His name was Luke. He loved Jesus and loved people well, and I was excited to see him grow up into a strapping young man who continued to love the Lord. And he fell in love with a young lady named Chelsea, and they were going to get married. And then he was learning to ride his motorcycle on a training track and hit the wrong thing and smashed into a tree and died. She didn't even get to be a widow. Never even got to experience marriage to the man she loved. You know, married couples get married, let's say it that way, only to have physical or mental illness debilitate one of them. And again, I know this is some of you that I'm talking about. You made a commitment for better or for worse in sickness and in health, and you've learned what for worse and in sickness mean. Many go into marriage to find out that the sexual delight that God planned, it's complicated sometimes. There's so much brokenness in marriage. Some of you have been raised in families where you've seen that in your parents even. Marriage has left a bad taste in your mouth because of what you've experienced, either from your parents or in your own marriage. But even at its best, marriage cannot be everything that we tend to hope that it will be. Marriage will not give you fulfillment in life. So even though God's plan for marriage is good, there's pain in marriage because of sin, because of the brokenness of the world. Those are the first two levels. The third level is this. Level three, God's promise for marriage. Promise for marriage. So in the brokenness of marriage, just like in the brokenness of every aspect of our lives, we need God's promises. In our marriages, in our singleness. Do you know that even in the complicated and ugly historical reality of this psalm, God's promises are at work? Right? This psalm was written for the king of Israel in the line of David for his wedding day. And though these kings were sinful men who abused their power for their own desires, God had made promises to them. God had promised, had made a covenant to King David that he would establish a house or a dynasty of kings for David after him. And he said that, David, your offspring, they won't just be your sons. They'll be considered God's sons. He said, I'm going to call them my sons, and I'll be like a father to them. He said, God says, I'll reign over the people, and the kings in your line, your descendants, will be like my princes, representing my rule. That's what God's promised to them. So they would be expected to reign with justice and equity. But God would give them victory and power. And one day, the culmination of this promise is that one day one of David's offspring would reign forever on David's throne. You know, that's a big promise. All those promises are big, especially considering how sinful most of these kings who came after David ended up being. And even the best of them gave in to the cultural blind spots of their day, in a lot of ways, dishonored women and other people. But this sacred promise that God made, like all of his promises, is a promise that God won't break. And it shows up in this psalm. The language that's used to describe the king, it's not just poetic flattery for the occasion of a wedding. It's in line with God's covenant with David. Listen again to verse 2, Psalm 45, verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. These verses speak of God's blessing forever on the king. Victory in battle against enemies, but also the expectation that when the king goes into battle, it won't be for his own power, but as verse 4 says, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. And then it goes even further in verse 6. It speaks to the human king and says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now, as we said, it's normal to call the kings in the line of David sons of God. But this verse, speaking to the human king, says, your throne, O God. He calls him God. That's very strange. People have often tried to soften it and change what it's saying in their translations, but the Hebrew calls the king God. And it's definitely talking to the, it hasn't switched perspectives and it's talking to God. Now it's talking to the human king, because in the next verse, verse 7 says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions, anointing you with the oil of joy. The king is called God, and then he says, well, your God, God, has set you apart and anointed you. Now, all of this is confusing, but it's somehow speaking at one level of the close association that these kings have with God as they rule as his representatives. The expectation is that they will rule with justice and righteousness and hate wickedness so that God will bless them. And that's a lot to take in when we think about Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that his lust for these women led for him to compromise his faith in the one true God and worship their gods. And Solomon was one of the better kings, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Many of you who came after him were despicable. And yet God's promises remained. And the women who married these kings, whether they had good marriages or were just part of the harem, they became the recipients of these promises. Well, let's not mince words. The women who were married to the kings in the Old Testament often were treated really badly. And yes, as verse 12 tells us, they would receive gifts and wealth. But who cares? You can be rich and just be part of a harem for a king who doesn't even know your name anymore. And let's remember that that's not God's plan for marriage. That this mistreatment of women and twisting of God's plan was a sin. And yet God in his grace often uses sin and suffering to do good. Because God's covenant with David is more than just about a dynasty of kings and powerful men. It's about God's plan to save the world through Jesus. He's the king who will reign forever. That's a descendant of David. And God knew that when he made this promise that none of David's descendants would be worthy of the promise, and that even David wasn't worthy, though he loved God and tried to honor him. But the story of Bathsheba is just one example of how David sinned terribly against a woman and against men as well. But through this line of sinful kings, God would bring the promised king, the Messiah, Jesus, who would be everything that the kings were supposed to be but couldn't be because of their sin. That Jesus was the one who would reign over the world forever and bring salvation to us for our sins and bring healing to the broken world we live in, a world that we twist marriage and mistreat each other. Now, there are large portions of Israel's history where the kings and many of the people were just far from God. But as you read the story of the Bible, you can see that even in those dark times, God was at work. We don't know the story of each and every Israelite who lived and how God worked through the sin and brokenness around them to help them love him. Again, we're told Solomon married 700 foreign wives of royal birth, and that his lust for them eventually led him to stray from worshiping God and start worshiping their false gods. But maybe some of these women left their false gods behind and learned about the God of Israel, the one true God, who demanded that the kings rule with justice and righteousness. Maybe that verse in here when it says, leave behind your father's household, we see a hope for somebody who didn't know God being brought into a nation where she could learn about God, right? That's the story of Ruth. Ruth was a foreigner who was brought into the line. She became a grandmother of David, a great-grandmother, I think. She wasn't a follower of God, but she left her family behind and came and joined Israel when she got married, even though her husband died very early. These women who may have married these kings may not have seen the justice that God demanded in their husbands. But as they learned about the one true God, they found a God who loved them more than they'd ever been loved by anyone else ever before. They became part of God's people who were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to David. Think about this. One of Solomon's wives got to be an ancestor of King Jesus. Now, I know this may seem like a stretch, but here's the point. If God has blessed you with marriage, or if he does one day, you may have a wonderful marriage. Or you may have a really hard marriage. Or you may have a terrible, abusive marriage. That's just the reality. And it's important to state that it's not just women who are mistreated in marriage. Men are too, though the weight of history tends to lead towards men abusing their roles of leadership that God's given them to mistreat their wives. But whether you have a wonderful marriage or a terrible marriage or somewhere in between, or you just never get married and you're going to be single for your whole life, God has made promises to bless you, and he will keep those promises. Your hope for joy and fulfillment in life, that hope can't be marriage. It can't be children. It can't be career or health or anything else like that. Joy and fulfillment can only come from a deep love for and dependence on God. Now, he may have allowed you to go through terrible things in your life. But if you're his, if you're a Christian, he's let you go through those terrible things so that you learn to depend on him and see firsthand how deeply he loves you. This brings us to the final level of this psalm, level 4, which is God's purpose for marriage. This is kind of just a continuation of the promises of marriage, but it speaks to what the real truth of marriage is. Now, if you read verse 6, where the human king is called God, and thought, that has to be about more than just a human king. Well, you're right. Good job, it is. Israel wouldn't have understood that for hundreds of years as they sang this at weddings. They would have puzzled over that line, but when Jesus came, the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, when he came, those who followed him realized that he had been hidden in that psalm all along. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is written in the New Testament. It's all about how Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is. The reason that Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is because Jesus is not just a prophet or an angel who brought a message about God, that Jesus is God himself. He's God's son. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Through Psalm 45 is one of those ways. But then it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. The author of Hebrews goes on to quote a bunch of the Old Testament, the ways that God spoke in the past, to show just who Jesus is as God's son. And one of the passages he quotes from is Psalm 45. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he quotes and he says, but about the son, about Jesus, he says, quote, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, Jesus is God's son because he is God the Son, begotten from the Father before all time, for all of eternity, equal with his Father in every way, sharing one essence with him, all the deep theology we could get into about that. But Jesus is also God's son in a second way because he was born as a human in the line of David, as the long-awaited Messiah, the king that God promised to David who would reign forever, and so he was the son of God as a king. He was the one who will do everything David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all those who came after him couldn't do because of their sins. Jesus is the one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He's the one who didn't use his power selfishly, but in the cause of truth and humility and justice. Jesus is the one who is God, who humbled himself and came as a human to show us the truth of who God is and bring justice for our sins. He never sinned, and yet he died in our place to take the punishment for our sins, so that anyone who puts their trust in him can be justified, that is, declared innocent of our sins. All of the brokenness that we've experienced in our lives and in our marriages and struggles, we need forgiveness for those things. And Jesus is the answer for that. Those sins, they're not just swept away or ignored by God, but Jesus, our Creator and King, he took responsibility for us. He took the punishment on himself. The price was paid and justice was done. Now, earlier I read from Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read some of that passage again with this thought in our heads about what Jesus has done for us as the one who's taken responsibility for our sins. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That is what marriage is actually about. God created marriage as a blessing for us, but not ultimately to bless us physically, but to bless us by giving us an illustration of a so much greater reality. The love that a husband and a wife have for each other, the delight they have in each other, the intimacy, these are shadows of a greater love, a greater delight, a greater intimacy. In marriage, whether good or bad, difficult or delightful, as well as in singleness, this is the promise that God has given us. That everything that is good about your marriage or the marriages around you, everything that's good about them is nothing compared to how much God loves you and his son. That everything that is terribly hard or sad about your marriage, that God is using it to help you remember that he loves you and will never let you down. Now that look that I get to see on a groom's face when he sees his bride, that's what Ephesians 5 is talking about when we get to be presented to Jesus. That beaming smile and deep love and emotion that the groom feels in that moment is nothing compared to how Jesus feels about you. So all of the desire that you have for marriage, for sexuality, for delight, for goodness in life, all of that desire that goes unfulfilled, Jesus will fulfill it in ways that you can't even begin to imagine because of his love for you. That's what marriage is about. That's its purpose. In order to hold on to this promise, though, none of this is going to make sense unless you know that you're a sinner who deserves God's judgment, but is loved by him anyway. You need to believe that Jesus is God's Son, who became a human to die for your sins and to rise again to forgive you and to bring you into God's family, that he is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament, the king who is truly just and good and loves righteousness and hates wickedness and humble and does everything for the sake of God's purposes and truth. If you put your faith in Jesus, you can do that today if you haven't. And if you do, you'll find the only love that can fulfill you. And brothers and sisters, I know even for Christians, that's hard to remember. We just so desperately want things to be good in this life. We need to remember to be thankful for the blessings that we have in this life, but ultimately not try to be satisfied with the shadows on the wall, but with the greater reality in Jesus that they represent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. It's a complicated one. It's a difficult one. You remind us of the blessing you've given us in marriage and also the ugliness that can so easily happen and that has happened and that your kings perpetrated in marriage and in other parts of our lives. But then through that, it points us to these promises that you've given us that are fulfilled in Jesus, that you've loved us so much. So Lord, whether we are widowed or have been married for a long time, whether we are divorced, whether we've had good marriages, terrible experiences in marriage, whether our parents have given us good examples or we've been hurt by the examples of them, whether we are single, have been single for many, many years, or we are young and hoping to one day get married, whoever we are, help us to have this foundational understanding that we just need to remember marriage points us to Jesus. And Jesus, your love for us is the only thing that's ultimate and that can give us the fulfillment and the hope and the joy that we need. Lord, for those who are here today who have been deeply hurt because of marriage, because sin has twisted the good plan that you've given, I pray that you would give them that hope and that peace. Lord, that you would help us to see how much you love us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.